can look at it, we can hear it, and we can know for certain that Christ is truly the Son of God, that He truly is God, that He truly is our Savior. And in believing that, we will live. And as we've walked through this, we found that our foundation, our purpose statement came from Luke, because that's how Luke opens his gospel. Dear Theophilus, I've sat down to write an orderly account to you so that you know for certain that everything you've heard and you believe is true. And we know this, we can trust this, because what we read in the Gospels is not just an account. It's not like Moses sitting down and writing the book of Genesis or writing Deuteronomy. The Gospels are written from someone who experienced it, and they're writing what they experienced. It's an eyewitness account, so we can trust it. We also saw that these four Gospels come from four different writers. And when we look at that, a lot of people will question that. Well, if you have four different people, you have contradictions. How come this one says this and this one doesn't say that, but this story's different from this, so how can we trust it? Like I said, it comes from eyewitness accounts. And if you remember, we did a little experiment in here where I came off the stage and I did something. And depending on where you were in this room, you saw what I did. And you would each tell the story from a different point of view. The facts were still the same. I came off the stage and did something. Something happened, but you saw it from a different point of view. These gospel writers come from a different point of view. Matthew is coming from the point that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the long-awaited King that sits on David's throne. Mark is coming from the point that Jesus is the servant. Luke is coming from the point that Jesus is the Son of Man. And then John wants us to believe beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is God. He is deity. So we have these four different writers coming from four different views. And as we looked earlier, that John, he shows us that Christ's deity was all the way back in Genesis. From Genesis to Revelation, it has been about Jesus. And John brings it back to that point. He wants us to see that. And last week we looked at our first witness, because like I said, we are looking at eyewitness accounts. And these eyewitness accounts are telling us these four different things. And we looked at John the Baptist and we saw how a man who was rising to power, he was rising in fame. He had the people eating out of his hands. He had the religious leaders coming to him ready to follow him. He had it all. And yet he knew who Jesus was. And he took that and he gave it to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. He says, I'm nothing. Everything that I am, everything that I do is because of Jesus. There's not many people that are rising in power that have the power that John the Baptist have that would give up it all. They would point to their successes. They would point to their intelligence. They wouldn't give it away unless Jesus is truly the Son of God. This week we're going to be surrounded by what the world would consider a tragedy. We're going to look at a tragedy. And for those that are involved in this tragedy, it's actually the greatest moment of their life. Think about that a minute. Your tragedy in your life, your worst moment in your life, can you look at it and say it was your greatest moment? Because that's what these individuals do. For although the world was against them, and by all standards, the world was against them, they knew that God had chosen them and that He would not fail in His promises. Their tragedy would become, for all who would put their trust in Christ, their victory. And we're going to start with this story. The tragedy of one's life can be devastating, but for those, same tragedies can lead to greater developments, as was true in the following story. It was 1818 in France, and Louis, a boy of 9, was sitting in his father's workshop. The father was a harness maker, and the boy loved to watch his father work the leather. "Someday, father," said Louis, "I want to make a harness just like you." "Why not start now?" said his father. He took a piece of leather and he drew a design on it. "Now, my son," he said, "take the hole puncher and a hammer and follow this design. But be careful not to hit your hand." Excited, the boy began his work, but when he hit the hole puncher, it flew out of his hand and pierced his eye. He lost the sight of that eye immediately. Later, sight in the other eye failed. Lewis was now totally blind. A few years later, Lewis was sitting in the family garden when a friend handed him a pine cone. As he ran his sensitive fingers over the pine cone, an idea came to him. He became enthusiastic and began to create an alphabet of raised dots on paper so that the blind could feel and interpret what was written. Thus, Lewis Braille opened up a whole new world for the blind, all because of an accident. The question is, had not Mary faced a life that would be devastating, where would we be? Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and we give you glory for your word. We thank you that we can dive into your word, that we can sit at your apostles' feet, that we can walk with you, that we can hear your words just as they sat in the countryside, as they sat by the seashore and they heard your words. Lord, open our hearts that as your word goes in, Lord, that it will take root, that we can grow in you, that we can share what we learn. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a moment and we're going to look at a very real, very human Son of God. You see, Paul teaches in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of flesh. We look at that and we say that Jesus separated himself from being God, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus went from being here, somewhere, to being confined like you and I are, having to walk, feeling hungry. You see, as John showed us, Jesus was fully God in every aspect. Jesus was fully God. He never lost the God part of him. But as we see here, and as Luke will show us, he was also fully man. He walked, he hungered, he grew tired. And what could be more human than the love of a mother? If you would, look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at Luke and we're going to look at Matthew this time instead of Luke and John. We're going to look at Luke and Matthew. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What do we know about Mary? Mary was a virgin. She was probably in her late teens and early 20s. Still living under her mother's roof, getting ready for that scary moment to be with a guy full time. Not sure if it was a set up marriage or not. Its time period was probably sort of an arranged marriage. Did she really know Joseph? Did she really love him? We don't know. But she's in this moment, she's in this transition when this angel shows up. And this angel makes an announcement that makes things a little more difficult. Now what? And he calls her highly favored. Highly favored. You see, the last person who ever received an honor like that from God was David. What is David? A a man after God's own heart. Mary's highly favored. And if you remember what it was like the first time you heard that you were going to be a mother, ladies, think about it a minute. That first moment that you found out that you were pregnant, you were filled with such joy, right? Oh my goodness, I'm going to be a mother. And then right after that joy, that happiness hit, what followed? Fear. Fear came right behind it. Because now, how am I going to take care of this baby? If it's your first kid, I know nothing about a baby. I babysat, but I really don't know nothing about a baby. I could give that one back. Who's going to take it? Especially in the middle of the night. I'm the one that has to take care of this baby. Joy and fear filling her. Mary is feeling the same way. If you look in verse 29, it says she was troubled at his saying. Not only was she troubled that he says that you're highly favored, but she's thinking in her head, I'm a virgin. I'm not even married yet. And I'm going to have this baby? What do I know about having a baby? What do I know about taking care of a baby? And not only that, I'm not married yet. And we all know when a woman is pregnant. For whatever reason, God gave us a physical sign, that belly gets bigger. What am I going to do? But at the same time, in verse 38, she was overjoyed. She was overjoyed to be noticed by God. To be overjoyed that God would bless her with such a gift. Because notice, he points out Elizabeth. And last time we talked about Elizabeth's shame of being barren. You see, back in this time when you had a baby, you were blessed. Hannah was the same way. Back in Samuel, she had no child. She was looked down upon until she had a baby. Mary has this moment of joy and fear at the same time. She's not sure which way to go. What do I do? But what does she say? So be it, Lord. Look at verse 46 in the same chapter. Notice Mary's praise here. This is how we know that Mary is excited. She says in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those who of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You see, Mary knew in her head, one of the biggest thoughts in her head is, I'm pregnant with no husband. What is the world going to say about me? What is the world going to think about me? If you've ever watched the movie Star of Bethlehem, I think that's the name of it, the newest one with Mary and Joseph, and it walks through, you see this young girl who's pregnant. Joseph agrees, and at the beginning of the movie, you see her playing with her friends. She's scattering. She's going to the neighbor's house, selling some kind of little chocolate things and getting some butter or something back. And life is good. She gets pregnant, and all of a sudden, people start walking this way when she's coming. The doors start closing. You see people looking around, whispering. She's pregnant. She's not married, but she's pregnant. See, Mary knows all of this is going through her head. What is going to happen to me? But notice what she says. She finds joy that God has found favor in her. God's favor was greater than all of the world's acceptance. He who is mighty, he has done great things for me. His name is holy. His mercy is for those who fear him. He has shown, he has scattered. He has brought down, he has exalted, he has filled, he has sent away, and he has helped. He will walk with me, because it is he who came to me. Do we look to God like Mary looks to God? See, Mary's life was not one of worldly happiness or success. But what does she say? What does she say? She, in her own mind, in her own heart, she says this. She says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's not puffing herself up. She's not saying, "Look what I am." That's not what she's saying. She's saying, "Lowly little me, a nobody who's going to get thrown into a world of backbiting, God has found favor with, and God is going to lift me up, and they are going to call me blessed because of God." When they see Jesus, they're going to remember the mother who carried him. You see, she could not be more joyful, more complete than knowing she was known by God, and it was God who would care for her. You see, Mary believed God. She understood who God was. She believed that He was greater than her circumstances. That's a hard place to be. Because see, if we look at Mary, Mary's not like Elizabeth. She's not like John the Baptist or Zechariah. She's not coming from a priestly home who gets Bible at her constantly. No, this is a little village girl who, if she's lucky, will hear some word of God. If she's lucky. This is a village girl who knows who God is. She knows that His promises were more sure than the world's threats, because the world was going to threaten her. She had no idea what was in store later on, that she would be woken up in the middle of the night and having to flee with her husband and new baby to another country because someone was after her. She had no idea that in her life she would be with these men who would become like her own sons. One who would be like her brother, Peter, would be like her brother because he was the oldest of the group. And hiding in darkness because every bang on the door meant the enemy was coming. She had no idea all of that was coming. She just knew this one moment. But God was greater than that. So you see, and I'd like to show you this video a moment. Because although it comes from a sort of a silly point of view, listen to the message that is said here.
Okay. I'm trying to get my head around all this. How did all this happen?
She said yes. And the impossible became possible.
Did you hear what he said? She said yes. Yes, Lord. And the impossible became possible. Mary simply said, yes. You see, the same is true for you and me. We can look at this and we can say that He has looked on the humble estate of His servants. It is He who is mighty. He has done great things. It is He whose name is holy. It is His mercy for those who fear Him. He has shown. He has scattered. He has brought down. He exalts the humble estate. He has filled the hungry. He has sent away the rich. He has helped. See, we can look to those things, but the question that we have to ask the same that Mary asked. Do we understand who God is? Do we understand who God is? Because Mary understood. She believed the promises of God. She knew God said it. Who's going to stop it? What is man going to do that's going to do anything against what God says? The outcome may not be the best outcome in the world, but who's going to stop what God says? No one. Do we understand who God is? And not only that, do we believe that no matter what the world throws at us, His promises will never fail. His promises will never fail. No matter how much the world throws at us, no matter how horrible life gets for us, no matter how bad the enemy pushes hard, His promises never fail. You see, I watch these preachers online, and there's this one gentleman who is spot on. And he listens to these prosperity preachers, and he sort of goes back and he says, okay, here's what they're saying, but here's what the truth is. And these prosperity preachers talk about how wonderful your life should be, how you are free, and this is God's blessing, and you need God's blessing on your life. And if you're down in the pit and you're sad, you're not living in God's truth, and God is waiting to set you free, and on and on and on they go. But what does Scripture say? You see, if we look around the world, there are people hiding in basements that look and say, you know what, the world is threatening to kill me, but God's promises are true. I am hated by my family. I no longer have a family, but God's promises are true. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds around the world where people will say, no matter what the world throws at me, God's promises are true. And I trust Him. Yes, Lord. Whatever may come, yes, Lord, I will walk with You. You see, our circumstances don't have to define us. Where you are does not have to define you. Doesn't mean you're not going to be taken out, but it doesn't have to define you. You see, God already has, as we see in 1 John 3:1, He already has called us who we are. You see, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. You see, God says, you're my child. What in our life can change that? What circumstance in our lives can change the fact that God says, you're my child? Nothing. Christ says, if you're in my hand, you're not going anywhere. I will protect you. I will keep you safe, and I will get you home with me. Life throws things at us, but God is greater. Now, for a moment, I want to flip our attention to the man, because you see, this story has two parts. We have Mary, who says, yes, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen, but yes, Lord, and walks it out. On the flip side, fellas, I want you to think about this. Remember your wedding day, that moment that's leading up to your wedding. Now, we're getting ready. We're about 2 days out from the wedding. Your fiancé says, honey, we need to talk. And she has that tone in her voice that, like, I must have done something dumb again. What do we need to talk about? And so you go and you sit down and you're saying, okay, running through your head of what dumb thing did I do? How did I mess up? I gotta make it right somehow. I only got 2 pennies because this wedding's taking it, but I got to buy flowers and something. And you're running it through your head and you're trying to get ready and you're going and I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. What would you do? What would you think? Let's look at Matthew a minute. Matthew chapter 1. You see, this is exactly what happens to poor Joseph. In verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, Joseph understood too. Joseph got it, because it says he was a just man. Being a just man, he wants to do what's right. He's out to please the Lord. And the law says this woman is pregnant, and I know I didn't do it. And this is what has to be done. The law states in Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, being pregnant, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. divorce her, you're going to throw her out and you're going to make her an outcast. This is what the law is stating. Joseph is a just man. He has to please the Lord. It has to be done. But the problem is, I love her. She's everything that I want. I love her. How do I please the Lord? How do I do what's right but love her? Because this is not making sense. She's already humiliated being pregnant, so he doesn't want to humiliate her anymore. So he decides to do this quietly. But God knows that he loves her. God set this marriage up. And God comes and says, hold on, Joseph. You're a just man. You're a man who does what's right. You're a man who comes and pleases me. She's pregnant by me. Take her as your wife. And what does he do? He takes her as his wife. He takes her shame upon himself. And like that movie shows, he was a good carpenter. Him and his best friend owned a business together. When he decides to take Mary as his wife, his best friend won't talk to him anymore. The business breaks up. No one wants business from Joseph anymore. Because either he condones what she did, or he did it himself. So he takes her shame upon himself. It's a hard place for two young people to be married, especially two people that are too late to be, especially when you're just getting married. But if Jesus is not who Jesus is, would these people do this? No. They both understood who God was. They both trusted God, and God said, I am sending my son into the world, and I'm doing it through you two. You're going to carry him. You're going to protect him. And they both said yes. And see, this union that we have is a union that brings the heavenly king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to rights to an earthly throne. You see, the Messiah, as the Jewish people knew it, was going to be the one to walk up those steps in the temple and sit on King David's throne and say, I am the king, and peace will come. They knew that. They were looking for this. And if you look at Matthew 1, 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 and 28, we're not going to read them because it's a whole bunch of names that we're not going to try to get into. But I would encourage you to go back and look at them. You see, God picked these two people to make this point true. You see, genealogies were extremely, extremely important. To buy, to sell, to do anything, you had to prove who you were. Think about Ruth. If you go back to the book of Ruth, Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but what does he have to do first? He's got to find the next in line. And he's got to sort of con this next in line to give up his rights so that Boaz can marry Ruth. They went back and they pulled out the genealogies and they sat down and they did business because of these genealogies. These genealogies were extremely, extremely important, but there was a problem. Where do we keep our money? In the bank, right? You see, the genealogies were kept in the temple. The temple was the best place to keep them safe. But the problem is, in 70 AD, what happened to the temple? It got destroyed. Where did those genealogies go? Up in flames. They went up in flames. There's not a Jewish person today that can say, I'm a part of the tribe of. My family runs back to back. This is my land. That's why there's such conflict over there today. The Israelites, they can't prove who they are. There's no genealogies. But what do we have in Matthew and we have in Luke? We have two genealogies. We have a genealogy that comes from Joseph in the book of Matthew, a legal line. Because Joseph took Jesus as his own. So Jesus now has a legal line. Jesus can say, legally, I have this right because of my father Joseph, who was married here and had this and this and this and this and this all the way to David. This is my right by law. If you look at the book of Luke, Jesus can say, by blood, that throne is mine because of Mary, because her daddy was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. There's only two genealogies that exist, and they both connect Jesus to the throne of David. So Jesus has the rights through the bloodline and through the royal line to say that he is the King of Kings. And that throne is his. So you see, this poor virgin had to carry the Son of God to get the bloodline. This poor carpenter had to take this virgin as his own, take this son that wasn't his, he had nothing to do with, as his own, to have the rights by legal right. And here's the really, really cool part. Have you ever looked at Matthew's genealogy? You see, Jesus, through the whole thing, especially when he talks to the Jews, he always points to who? The religious or the outcasts? He always points to the outcasts. He always humbles himself to the outcasts. He always goes to the sinners and lifts them up and lifts them up and lifts them up. If you look at the genealogy of Matthew, you're going to find five people in there that don't belong. You see, in verse 3, it says that Judah had a son named Perez by Tamar. Tamar is a woman. Her name does not belong in a genealogy because women, they didn't belong in there. It was a man's thing. But Tamar's name is put in there. In verse 5, it says that, I can't remember his name, Boaz was the son of Rahab. Rahab's name was put in there. You go down to verse 5, Boaz marries Ruth. Her name's put in there. Verse 6 says that there was a son born by Uriah's wife. Her name's put in there. And then finally it comes down to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary. Mary's name is put in there. If you look at these women, there is all of them but one, that are outcasts. They're either outcasts because of where they come from, Rahab and Ruth. They're not Israelites, either one of them. But they're brought into the family. Tamar, Rahab, Uriah, they all play the harlot. And their names are put in here. You see, Jesus, even in his genealogy, Jesus looks and reminds us, I'm here not for the religious. I'm here not for the well-off. I'm here for the lowly. I'm here to remind the sinner that you are with me, that I want you to be part of my family. And what greater way to do that than to put women who are of low estate, two marks against them, in his genealogy, in a royal genealogy. The King of Kings puts these ladies in his genealogy. So we have a Savior, although he has always been, as John tells us, became flesh. He was born of a virgin, and he would have flesh and blood parents. And like you and me, he could trace his genealogy back to the very throne of Israel's greatest king, King David. So when we look at Hebrews 4:15, and it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We can know this is true, because like us, he walked in the flesh. He walked in the flesh. He walked every day in the flesh. Temptation came across his path every day. In his head, it came in his head, but he was without sin. He chose doing what the Father wants. We have a high priest who we can look to and we can say, you are truly God. Because I can't do this. I can't do this. Today I'm going to be like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I love you. Thank you for saving me. Tomorrow, it's going to be all about you. And I'm going to tell everybody about you. And and then by lunchtime, we're like, I'm not even going to try because I messed up before I got out of bed. I'm not even going to try. But you, in the flesh, did it because you are God. You are God. And you came to me and say, you messed up. But the day's not over. You're still in my hand. You're still my child. I still love you. Let's get up and let's keep moving. Because you're mine. And I did this to bring glory to my name. And I did it for you. To bring you to me. And I love you. So we come to this moment here and we look at two more witnesses. We look at Mary and Joseph. People who are a lot like us. And if you, and as we go through, you'll see they had their doubts, they had their questions. They were just like us. But God used them. And God will use you and me. Because He is greater and His promises never fail. Let us pray.